This morning, real quick before we move on, I do want to make some remarks. You know, Tuesday's the election. Many of you have probably already voted. So I guess today I'm going to do a little bit of meddling as a pastor. Now, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I don't believe that's my, that's a big discussion this year concerning the election. As your pastor, you are probably aware I've never told you who to vote for to begin with. I don't believe that's my authority as a pastor to tell people what to do. I believe that's the Holy Spirit's direction. It's up to the pastor to teach the scriptures and challenge people to follow God. But I do want to make some remarks concerning voting. I didn't want to set aside an entire message for this year. We may in other years do this, but I think it's the believer's responsibility to vote. If you're saved here this morning, I do believe it's your responsibility to vote. And the reason why I say that, according to Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, when they were questioning Jesus concerning tribute, which is the money that the government collected, Jesus, in teaching them, said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." I do believe that we are to pay our taxes. If we live in a government that collects those taxes, we're to pay those. We're to render unto the Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's the teaching that we find there in the scriptures. And by the way, if we're in love with God, we would have no love for the world, the things of the world anyway, and have no problem giving unto the world what it wants. But along those lines, I do believe that we're to exercise our rights. You know, in our country today, we have the opportunity to vote in those people that make decisions concerning tribute and concerning taxes. And so I do believe it's the right of the believer, the responsibility to make a vote or to cast the vote that they have in their country. Now, the reason why I say it's our responsibility in our country is because there are some people living in nations where they don't have that opportunity. They are living in a nation where they do not have an opportunity to vote. The way the government has set it up, that's just what they have to deal with. But God has blessed us, and I do believe it's our responsibility to act accordingly. Another thing you'll notice in the Bible, the Apostle Paul often exercised his rights as a Roman citizen. And he was never reprimanded for that. In reality, he was often blessed because he exercised those rights. We should exercise our rights as Americans. Secondly, and real quick, I do believe it's the believer's responsibility to vote correctly. It's something we should take seriously, not something that we should say, "Oh, whatever happens, happens." It's an action. It is. Your vote is an action. And God notices your vote and He notices your action. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Your vote should be done to God's glory. Now there are some, and I've talked to some who say, "Well, how can I vote if I don't believe either one of these candidates is a good individual?" Now, I'm not going to get into that long discussion this morning, but I will tell you this. After examining both of these men, as far as the presidents, or those that are going for the office of president, after examining their beliefs from their own words and from those that they sit under, I don't consider either one of them a biblical Christian. They can say they're a Christian all they want, but biblically, I don't consider either one a Christian. So some will say, "Well, how can we vote for a man who's not a Christian, or what we would consider a sound Christian?" I'm going to give you a few thoughts real quick. First, we need to remember that this is not a church office. We're not voting for a pastor. We're not voting for a missionary. We're not voting to do something within the church. It's not a church office. It's within the government. Secondly, there will never be a perfect candidate. Ever. I mean, we could look, you go back in history, there never was a perfect candidate for president ever in the history of our country, because nobody's perfect. And by the way, when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, it's not going to be through an election. He's going to come and establish it as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and put everyone else in submission. So we're not going to ever vote on Jesus Christ. So we're going to have to, I believe, it's our responsibility to vote for the candidate that we believe will produce the least amount of evil in our nation. You know, for the same reason, I'm going to give you a verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul said that we should pray for our leaders for this reason. He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For that same reason, when we vote for not just the president, but pretty much all leaders, we should vote for the one that we believe, according to the scriptures, that will produce the least amount of sin and wickedness in our country. So that way we can live for God. So we can have our freedoms and we can have religious freedom. We can serve God and we can live a peaceable life. So I encourage you, as your pastor, I do believe voting is important. I encourage you to vote. I encourage you to vote according to biblical principles. And I encourage you to vote for the person that will produce the least amount of evil or sin or wickedness in our country. So as your pastor, I encourage you to get out and vote. Thank God. Thank God for the opportunity to vote. We live in a free country, and let's just praise God that we have that opportunity.
446, if you would. 446, I will serve thee because I love thee. We'll sing it one time through. Chorus 446. In your hymnals, hymn 307, Send the Light. We'll sing the first and the last of this one, then we'll take up the offering after this one. Hymn 307, first and last verse.
David Jones, would you please say the prayer for the offering for us?
Lord, we want to thank you for this opportunity to come out to worship and study the word. Lord, give us courage to witness to those that have lost it around us.
You would go ahead and turn to him 350, if you would please. Him 350. Let's all stand as well. Turn to him 350. We'll sing the first and the last of him 350.
Thank you.
hymn 435 for our last song this morning, hymn 435. What a friend we have in Jesus. Just the first verse, hymn 435, first verse.
Amen. This morning we're going to continue our series on power for the impossible. Power for the impossible. Acts chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 26 of Acts chapter 1. Now the church was given focus. They were told that they would have to wait. They were directed to take the gospel to the world. And then they were provided some motivation. The fact that Jesus would return. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and now they had to act upon what they had been given. That's obedience. Today we're going to talk about the obedient church. I believe the first church was an obedient church. They were submissive to God's leading, God's direction, and they were obedient. You know, obedience is difficult sometimes. It's not always easy. It's easy to talk about, but it's not always easy to act obedient. There's a story about a man named Pierre Barlow. He was a gunner inside Paris at what was known as the Mount Valérien. It was a fort during the Prussian siege earlier this century. One day he was standing by his gun when his general came by. It was General Noel, came by, and they began up a conversation, and the general began to look out over the wall that was there and look out over into the where the enemy had come up, the Prussians had come up, and they had laid siege to the city of Paris. And he looked over at this young man, and he said, "You see that little building over there by that bridge?" And Pierre Barlow looked, and he said, "Yes, I see it." He said, "That's an area where I believe there's some Prussians in there." And he said, "Okay." And the general said, "Think you can get that?" He said, "I'll try." Well, this man took his gun, lined it up, and the general noticed he was going a little bit slow. He was deliberate, careful, and then he fired. He hit the building. Nobody knew if there were men inside or not, but he hit the building, and the building blew up. General got excited, of course. He goes, "Nice shot, man. That was an excellent shot." And he began to move on, and he looked over, and he noticed that there was a tear coming down his eye. And he said, "What's wrong?" The man looked. He said, "Pardon me, General. That was my house." He was in everything I ever had in this world. But he was obedient. You see, you think about that for a minute. Obedience is not always easy. Sometimes God may call upon us to forsake something, or to forsake something we may love or enjoy, or to do something or go somewhere that we see to be difficult. As far as the illustration, this young man obviously knew it was his house. Obviously knew that he was to follow the orders in the direction that he was given. So he was obedient. Now, obedience may be difficult, but as we're going to see this morning, it is essential when we are following God. We have to be obedient. We have to follow the Lord. Acts chapter 1, notice in verse 12, says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Dear Lord, we come to you this time. Thank you for the blessings you've given to us. Lord, I pray today you'll help us to focus on your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll move and work in our hearts today.
I pray that we will see your word, understand it, and that we'll find some applications that we can apply immediately to our life. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for those that are here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you three areas where they were obedient, this first church. First, I believe they were obedient to God's command. They were told to return to Jerusalem. They were told that they had to wait in the city for the power or the Spirit to empower the church to carry out God's work. And the Bible tells us that's exactly what they did. They returned from the Mount of Olives, where they had watched Jesus ascend into heaven. The Bible tells us it was a Sabbath day journey. That'd be about 2,000 cubits, or about 3/4 of a mile. That's the distance they were out. And so they returned to Jerusalem immediately and without delay. Now, there was no dawdling, like bored children. Have you ever seen children that are bored, just kind of take their time and hurry up, come on, let's go? There was no dawdling. It appears that they immediately went back to Jerusalem. They did not get sidetracked, but remained focused on God's direction. They didn't take the scenic route. They didn't go walking all around and check everything out. They went back to Jerusalem, exactly where God told them to go. And they went directly to Jerusalem. They didn't go home to Galilee and then return, but obediently they set aside their personal desires and their preferences for the cause of Christ. What we find here is they were submissive to God's will. Now, there's a lesson there for us this morning. We should seek to be submissive to God's will in all areas of our life. In other words, to be obedient to God's word, to be obedient to God's teachings, to be obedient to God's direction. We should, I think, be proactive in that. We should look to submit to God and look for areas that we can obey Him and follow after His leadership. Now, when they arrived at Jerusalem, the Bible says that they waited here in this passage. They waited in the upper room. This was a room in the highest story of a house. Usually it was right below the roof. I mean, it was as high as you could get with still being inside the building. It may have been the place where the Lord's Supper was instituted. That's an upper room where they met as well. It may have been the same building. Maybe not. We're not told. But the room provided a place where they could meet. The room provided a place where they could escape the hectic city and everything that was going on in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice this morning, they did not go in and shut the doors behind them and lock themselves in. That's what they did in John chapter 20 before they knew that Christ had arisen from the grave. Now the Bible tells us that they just met there in the room there in Jerusalem. There was no grieving either. I tell you what, they weren't on their knees crying and weeping because Jesus was gone. There was no grieving taking place because they knew that their Savior lived. They knew that their Savior was in heaven and that they had some work that God had for them. Now, according to Luke chapter 24, Luke tells us that they returned with joy. They were excited. And that they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So we have a picture of these men and women going back to Jerusalem, not locking themselves up in a room just to hide. Instead, it appears that they continued throughout the city praising God, worshiping God, and that they gathered in this upper room to meet, perhaps for services. Perhaps they had a schedule that they had and they maintained, and then they would meet, they would worship the Lord, and that they would serve God. So they didn't confine themselves. Instead, they were active in praising God. They waited with hope and expectation for God's promise. Now, they didn't go out and begin the work because they weren't allowed to do that in their own power and strength. They were to wait. But you know what they did do? They praised God. They gave thanks to God, as we'll see in a minute. They prayed to God, and they were obedient to God. This morning, I tell you what, there may be times in your life where you're limited in your work as far as your service to God, but you can continue to praise Him. You can continue to pray to Him. You can continue to seek after Him and honor Him with your life, and that's what we find these people doing. Now, they waited with hope and expectation of God's promise. You know, obedience really is an act of faith. To obey what God has told us to do or what His Word has directed. And it produces encouragement. I think obedience will produce encouragement even in difficult times. It'll encourage our hearts as we follow in obedience. Another thing I want to point out this morning, if we go back to our passage, it says in verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and so forth. It gives us the list of the apostles there, and then it gives us some names of some others. What I want to point out to you this morning is that they remained together. This first church didn't go their separate ways. They didn't split. We don't find them all each in their own house, in their own room to meet by themselves. I don't think we find any renegade Christians. What we find is a group that met together and remained together. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. It says there, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You know, as far as today, as far as our church, Central Baptist Church, you know, I don't believe that Sunday became the Sabbath. I believe that Saturday remained the Sabbath. I believe Sunday's the day that Christ arose, and it's the, you know, often in the New Testament they call it the Lord's Day. And it's the day when the church would meet and they would gather together. Now, the only direction we find in the New Testament concerning meeting is right there in Hebrews. And you know what we're told? We're directed not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, there's no, I guess you say, penalty that comes for forsaking. I guess, if anything, the one that doesn't come is the one that'll be discouraged. But as a church, when the doors are open, we're to be there. As members, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And you know, in Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us why. You know, we're to exhort one another, encourage, until the, you know, we see the day approaching. This morning, as a church, we're to continue or remain together as we serve the Lord. We're to serve the Lord together in unity. And that's what we find with that first church. They were together and they remained together. You know, they forsook neither God nor each other. But the Bible tells us that they remained in prayer and supplication. Now, in numbers, there is strength. You know, there are people who will do things in numbers they would never do by themselves. Because in numbers, you can gain confidence. But they didn't rely on their numbers. They relied on God. That's what we find in this passage. They looked to God and they were obedient to God. They continued in prayer. That indicates that they prayed often during this time. They looked to God in prayer and took things to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to tell you, it's important to rely on God and His power. And there is power in prayer because of God. The only reason a believer's prayer is powerful is because who they're praying to. And that's God. You see, this morning, your prayer life can be powerful because you're praying to Almighty God. The one who answers prayers. The one who has power to not only give, but power to take away. The one who will get involved in your life. And so there is power in prayer because we're praying to God Almighty. Now, if you notice the list here, we have this group here waiting. They're obedient. And then it gives us the list of the apostles, all except for Judas. He had betrayed Christ. And as we find later in this passage, he had already taken his life. Now, next week, we're going to look at Judas. And we're going to look at his role as far as the church. So we're not going to talk about him this week. That'll be a message for next week. But he is not mentioned. Now we have the apostles, and then we have a list. The Bible says there in verse 13, when they were coming, they went up in an upper room where both Peter and James and John and so forth. And then in 14 tells us that they were with one accord in prayer and supplication. And then it says, "And with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." It says the women. That's what's mentioned next. Now, as far as who the women were, you know, I imagine some of the ones we read in the New Testament perhaps were there. Maybe Mary Magdalene. And some of those women were probably present that day. But it may also have been some of the families of the apostles. We know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and also earlier in the Gospels, that Peter was married. He had a wife. And from 1 Corinthians 9, 5, it's believed some of the others were married as well. So I imagine their families were there, their wives, and also if there were other women that were present. And then the Bible mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus. A few thoughts on this. Notice Mary was mentioned last. The women were mentioned before her. That's not by accident. That's on purpose. And contrary to the Roman Catholic teachings today, Mary prayed with the others to God. She did not pray for the others. And the others did not pray to her. She prayed with them. No different than when we have a prayer meeting and everyone prays together and we seek after God. You see, in the Scriptures, it is clear when we look at the Bible that Mary was blessed. She was blessed greatly. But she was never exalted. She was never lifted up above everybody else, and she was never exalted to the level of Jesus or the level of God. She was a sinner, saved by God's grace, no different than anybody else. And that's what we find in the Scriptures. And this is the final time that Mary is mentioned in the Scriptures. This is it. Nothing else is said of her in the Bible. Nothing. So anything outside of this afterwards is traditions, human reasoning, human thought, and who knows what else. But the Bible tells us this of Mary. Now it also mentions Jesus' brethren. According to John chapter 7, these men at one time did not believe in Jesus. They didn't believe that He was Christ. But here we find them. So at some point, between that Scripture passage and here, at some point they trusted. And they believed that Jesus was Christ. And here we find them meeting with the church. This morning, I want you to notice this church, this group of believers, this first church, obediently remained together and they waited on God. Obedient. They didn't take off. Secondly, they were obedient to God's word. Notice what happens next in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. He says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of his ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. So we're going to talk here for the next few minutes. I want you to notice that they were obedient to God's word. Obedient to God's word. Not only were they obedient to God's command, first, that's what we looked at, but secondly, they were obedient to God's word. Here we have Peter. Peter acting as the spokesman for the apostles. I believe he was just a natural leader. He was gung-ho, and I believe he was the one who stood up and took charge and began to speak and began to talk. And the rest just followed. We find that throughout the Scriptures. But Peter took the lead here, and he was able to do this for two reasons. And I'm going to give them to you real quick. First, he was confident that his sins had been forgiven. I tell you what, if you're living in sin, even as a believer, if you're living in sin, you're not going to have the confidence to do God's work. It just won't happen. Because that sin, you'll be reminded of that sin as you attempt to do God's work. I believe he was confident that his sins had been forgiven. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, if you stumble, you make a mistake, you sin as a believer, do you realize that God will forgive you? If we confess our sins, faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us, He says, from all unrighteousness. In other words, if you make a mistake, all you need to do is seek God out. Confess that sin, of course, turn from it. You're leaving it, get rid of it. Remove it from your life, confess and say, God, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you. Seek His forgiveness. And the Bible promises that He will forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we'll be able to move forward and to serve God with a clean conscience without that sin hanging over us or in our life. Now, I know as a believer, the sin's already forgiven as far as your salvation. But if the sin remains in your life as far as living and serving God, your relationship with God can be hindered. Your prayer life can be, I think you could say, disrupted, and your service to God will probably won't be there if you allow sin into your life. Secondly, I believe Peter was able to step up and lead because he had been encouraged by God that God was still going to work through him. Jesus, in John chapter 21, Jesus reminded Peter or encouraged Peter that he was not finished with him. Yes, he sinned. Yes, he made a mistake. But guess what? He was still an apostle. I believe Peter had a repentant heart and wanted to serve God. And because of that, God was going to work through him and God was going to bless him. So we find here, Peter stood up now. He addresses the issue. Now I'm going to make some remarks on this. I believe it's important today in our society. First, Peter did not hide the truth to save the honor of a man or of a position. Now that's important. Let's just understand that here this morning. Yes, Judas was an apostle. He was chosen to that office, and that's a high office. But Peter did not attempt to cover up what had taken place just to make everything appear to be all right. You know, children would do that. You know, we teach them, don't do that. You know, if you've made a mistake, deal with it. You know, don't try to lie. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to make it appear to not be there, because it's still there. You have to address it eventually. But Peter did not hide the truth. Notice some things. First, he did not attempt to protect Judas. Judas did what he did, plain and simple. Next week we'll talk more about him. But he did what he did. He betrayed Christ. That was his action. That was his choice. That's what he did. Likewise, Peter did not attempt to protect the image of the apostles' office. Yes, it was tarnished with Judas's actions. But Peter didn't try to protect that image. You know, today, when a pastor falls, when a pastor sins, and that does happen, it has happened, and sad to say, it'll probably happen again. When a pastor falls, when a pastor sins, many churches attempt to hide the sin, or even the sinner. And that has happened. They try to attempt to cover it up so that way the world won't know and people won't see it. I'm going to say this, shame on them. Shame on those churches that do that. A pastor should be blameless. That's what the Bible tells us according to Timothy. A pastor should be blameless. And when a pastor sins, when a pastor falls, I think it should be known. I think the church should know about it. I believe that it should be addressed. And if that pastor has disqualified himself from service according to the teachings in Timothy, then he should step down or he should be removed from that office. It shouldn't be covered up so he can continue to try to lead the church while he's in sin. I tell you, that's a worse situation than trying to than just bringing the truth out. You know, the simple teaching in Luke chapter 12, verse 48 is this: "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." I think a pastor should understand that he is on a pedestal. Billy Sunday used to say, concerning pastors and missionaries, he says, "Your business is everybody's business." That's just part of the position that God has put a pastor in. And so they should live considering their actions. And if they do sin and they do stumble, then yes, it should be known and it should be addressed. That's what we find here with Peter. He didn't try to cover it up and say, "Oh, it's all right, just, you know, feel sorry for Judas. Let's hide it from the world." No, what happened had happened, and he was going to deal with it. Peter acknowledged the sin and the stain on the office. But you know what he did next? He reminded the church of God's Word. I tell you what, you want comfort, you want encouragement, you want direction, go to God's Word. That's what he did next. He reminded them of the prophecy that God had given through David concerning Judas and concerning Judas's office. I'm going to read you a few verses here. Psalm 41, verse 9. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. It says this. David said this. He says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Now that fits in Judas, a betrayer. Someone that Christ had put his trust in. Now, of course, Jesus knew it was going to take place. But someone that had been in the inner circle, so to speak, with all the other apostles, ate the meals, enjoyed the fellowship, betrayed Jesus Christ. In Psalm 69, verse 25, speaking of his enemies, David said this, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." Now, speaking of his enemies, I think it can be applied to Christ's enemies as well. Let their habitation be desolate. Now, turn with me, if you would, to the 109th Psalm, Psalm 109. And we're going to begin reading at verse 1. I am not going to read this entire passage because it's lengthy, but as we begin reading, I think you'll get the point that there are some strong words concerning wicked leaders and those that are against God. Psalm 109, verse 1, it says there, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer." I tell you, if you're ever attacked, seek God in prayer. Verse 5 says, "And they have rewarded me evil for good, hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him. Let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. And let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." I'm going to stop there. This is a powerful passage against wicked leadership. Powerful passage against those that are against God's people. Now, this was written by David. This was written by David concerning his circumstances and his situation. The Holy Ghost is the one who led David to write. Not only that passage, but some of the others which we read this morning. And the Holy Ghost fulfilled those writings, not only in David, but also in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ was hated. He was betrayed. And as we see here, Judas was removed from office so that another could take his place. You know, the betrayal of Jesus Christ was neither by accident nor a surprise. It was always part of God's plan. God knew it was going to take place. God knew who it was. And the Holy Spirit allowed things to transpire so that it would happen. Notice that Peter, we go back to our Acts 1, notice that Peter did not claim that David prophesied. He's not saying that David made this prophecy. You know what he's saying? He's saying that the Holy Ghost spake by his mouth. In other words, David himself may not have realized that this was a prophecy concerning what was going to take place. But God worked through him and God allowed it to transpire. You know, this morning, here's what we can learn from this. It's important to make decisions based upon God's Word. See, the decision here that they're going to make here in a few minutes to fill the office that had been, that Judas had been removed from, that decision was based upon God's Word. It was based upon the writings of the Old Testament. That's what they had. That's what they looked to. That's what they trusted in. It is important for us today to make decisions based upon God's Word. Now, when God's Word states something, it should be followed. And there are a lot of teachings in the Bible that are clear. And we should follow those teachings. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. This goes on and on and on. Commit adultery. And we can go through the New Testament and find all these teachings that Christ has and God has for us that are clear as day right there. And when we find those teachings in the Bible, we need to apply those teachings to our life. We need to be obedient to those teachings. Here's the problem today. There are many that are attempting to reinterpret or rewrite the Bible to fit their sinful ways into it. That's the problem today. The Bible does not need to be re-examined. It doesn't need to be rewritten or reinterpreted. It says what it says. It needs to be read. It needs to be accepted and it needs to be applied. And this morning I challenge you to do that. As believers, read the Bible. Trust that you have God's Word. Study it out. And then apply the teachings to your life. Be obedient to what God has for you. You see, the Holy Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit will never lead contrary to God's Word. We have God's Word. And the Spirit is the one who has given us God's Word. He's the one who wrote through the men or inspired the men to write God's Word. And this morning, the Spirit will never lead contrary to this Word right here. The Spirit's not going to tell you to do something that's against this Word. It's just not going to happen. Because the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is the author of this book. So, if you ever find yourself going opposite of the Bible or contrary to a teaching in the Scriptures, it may be due to the leading of a spirit, but I can tell you this, it's not the Holy Spirit leading you. And that's where we need to be careful. That's why we need to read the Bible and study the Word of God so we know the direction that God has for us and then we can live by it. So it's important to read the Bible. Peter and the others, they did not act independently. That's what I want you to notice this morning. They didn't act independently. They didn't go and try to fill an office just because they wanted to or because they felt like it. They acted according to the Scriptures, according to God's Word. And that leads us into our final thought here this morning. Let's go back to our passage. It says there, Acts chapter 1, and it says in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric another takes." And then verse 21 says, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. My final point here this morning is they were obedient to God's direction. They were first obedient to God's command. They went back and they waited for the Spirit to come and empower them. Secondly, they were obedient to God's Word. They didn't just sit around and do nothing. They weren't lazy. They read the Bible, they knew the Bible, they understood the Bible, and so they acted upon God's Word. Thirdly, they were obedient to God's direction. First, notice, here's what they did first. They followed the direction they were given. You know what they did? They did what they knew. These men, these apostles, followed Jesus Christ. They knew Jesus' teachings. They had heard Him for 3.5 years. They were with Him directly. And so what they did is they said, you know what, we're going to put some qualifications out here for this next apostle. They did this based on their experience, what they knew. First, they said, this person must be baptized by John the Baptist. Secondly, he must be a witness of the ministry of Christ. In other words, he continued throughout the entire ministry. Not someone who came in, quit, came back later. Someone who witnessed the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. And then someone who witnessed the resurrected Christ as well. Now, these qualifications were twofold, I believe, in purpose. First, they wanted to appoint a man that was worthy. They didn't want someone to come in. I mean, they had that problem with Judas. And they were going to do their best they could to appoint a man that was worthy. You know, churches today, this reminds me of how churches, when they call a pastor, churches today want to make sure they get a man who was worthy for that office. They wanted to appoint a man who was worthy. A man that had witnessed Christ's ministry. A man that never quit or never turned back. A man that Jesus taught personally. A man that could say, I know because I saw the resurrected Christ. A faithful man that was there. Second, these qualifications were put in place, I think, to eliminate future claims on apostleship. Today we have cults and false teachings and false religions all around our world. And one thing you'll notice, they all boast of an apostle or apostles. See, that's what they have to boast of. Someone that is directly from God or sent from God or chosen by God to teach and to guide and direct. And you'll find that through many of our false religions in our world today. You know, in the Bible, you know what we find? The Bible gives no other qualifications outside of what we find here. This is it. If there is going to be someone who wants to claim to be an apostle, we have to take them back to Acts chapter 1 and say, here, these are the only qualifications we have in the Scriptures of being an apostle. Now let me ask you, were you baptized by John the Baptist? Now today that answer is an obvious no. And we have apostles popping up all over the place, or they call themselves apostles all over the place. I tell you what, they're not apostles. They're frauds is what they are. That's what the Bible tells us. They don't fit these qualifications. In other words, they have come in and they're trying to claim a title that they do not deserve. Any claim to apostleship outside of the qualifications is a fraud. And we should understand that as being a fraud. Someone who's trying to claim something that they're not. Now, based on these qualifications, you know what they did? They appointed two men. They had Joseph called Barsabbas, surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So they had these qualifications that they had set, that they knew about. And then they picked two men. And we're going to finish up with this. Notice what it says there in verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Here's what we find next. You know what they did? First, we find that what they did first is they followed the direction that they were given. Secondly, they sought the direction for what was unknown. They didn't know the hearts of these men. They didn't know which one was to be the next apostle. Now they recognized the qualifications, and they said this, they said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men. So you know what they did? They prayed to God. Instead of assuming, and instead of moving forward without complete knowledge, they sought God's direction. You know, they didn't choose a man and then seek approval. Say, God, we picked this man, what do you think? No, what they did is they got the men that were qualified and said, God, tell us which one. See, that's how we're to make our decisions today. Now, we might not be choosing an apostle, but your decisions in your life are important. And that's how you should make your decisions. Based on God's Word, based on what God has shown you or what He has taught you. And then if you come to an area where you're just not sure, you just don't know, that's when you seek God's direction in prayer. You ask for guidance. And that's what they did. You know, their prayer had nothing to do with the Spirit. I've read where some say, well, they're waiting and praying for the Spirit. No, they weren't. The Spirit, according to John chapter 20, was already there with them. He resided with them. What they were waiting for was the Spirit to empower them, and God had told them that that would come later. You know what they did? They were praying for guidance and direction concerning a decision. No different than we have to today. Now, the moment you're saved, the Spirit is with you. He resides there. There is no need for you to pray. If you're saved here this morning, there's no need for you to pray for the Spirit's presence or His power. You know what you need to do? You need to yield your life to the Spirit. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. What we need to do as believers is allow God to work through us. He's already there. If you're saved, just allow Him to work through you. You know what we have here? this is the first time. Have you ever seen a child take off for the first time without training wheels on their bicycle? I mean, it's interesting. The first time is like, whoa, wobbly and going all over the place. This was the first time that they had to make a decision without Christ physically being in their presence. Before they could say, Jesus, what should we do? Now, you know what they had to do? They had to act like we do. They had to go by faith and pray and seek the Spirit's direction. And so you know what they did? They looked to God's Word and they trusted the Spirit's direction. And here's what happened. The Bible tells us that they cast lots. Now basically what they did, if you go back and you look, you know what it indicates? It says there in verse 26, they gave forth their lots. It indicates that each one had one. In other words, it was a vote. They each one had a lot. They gave forth their lot. And the lot or the vote fell on Matthias. I believe it was probably unanimous, more than likely. I imagine the Spirit led. But the lot fell on Matthias. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we read where they did anything wrong. Actually, later in the book of Acts and also in 1 Corinthians, the 12 are considered, it's mentioned as the 12 being together. So I imagine he was accepted as the apostle, as the 12th apostle. And they did what God, I guess say they followed the leading of God and God worked in their life. You know, another thought here is there's a second man. I've often thought about Joseph. Nothing else is said concerning Joseph. Actually, that says a lot, though, when you think about it. Evidently, he was content with God's decision or direction for his life. He didn't throw a fit. He didn't leave the church. He didn't argue with the decision. He didn't undermine the spiritual leadership. He didn't form a group and try to split the church. Apparently, he understood the decision and he continued to serve the Lord. Actually, there are some who believe his name is mentioned later as a reference in the book of Acts. But you know what? That's what happens when one is seeking God's will and not their own personal desires. When we seek God's will, you know what we do? We become obedient. This message is on obedience. Each one of them was obedient to God and obedient to God's direction. You know, this morning, for a church to do God's work, we have to be obedient. We have to be obedient as a church, but as members, each one of us must be obedient to God's direction in our life. Obedient to where God wants us and where God has placed us and where God wants us to do. You know, I'm going to give an illustration in closing this morning. Some of you may watch a football game this afternoon. Some of you may not even care to watch a football game this afternoon. But at the beginning of each game, you notice there's a kickoff. For those who have no interest in football, it looks like chaos. For those who have interest in football, sometimes it looks like chaos. But you know what's interesting? You have 11 men on one side running down, getting ready to crash into 11 men on the other side, taking a ball, trying to score. Each one of those men, from my understanding, especially when you watch an NFL game, each one of those men has an assignment, something that they are supposed to do. Now those coming down on the kickoff, they have a certain area they're supposed to stay in to make a play, to make sure that nothing happens that you know would hurt the team. Now, today in the NFL, you're probably going to find most of those men will probably do their job. But if you go to a local high school football game or a junior high game, what you'll find sometimes is on kickoffs is when players will become disobedient and do what they want to do. And next thing you know, who knows what's going to happen. It can be chaos out there on the football field and a play can go crazy. You see this morning, that illustration is basic, but here's what it is. God wants us to be obedient, and God has placed us where He wants us. This morning in this church, God has put you here. And God has brought you here so you can serve Him, you can walk with Him, you can get involved in the church. Not all of us can sing, not all of us can teach, not all of us have the same gifts. But the talents, the gifts, the skills, the whatever God has given you, the Holy Spirit will work through and will use those for His glory and honor, and He will use those within the church. You see, this morning, they were obedient. We just need to be obedient as well. You know, I know this wasn't a gospel message, but for a sinner without Christ, that's where it begins, obedience. It begins with hearing the gospel, then responding. Trusting in Christ for salvation, not trusting in yourself. Submitting to God's way through Jesus Christ and not going your own way. It begins with obedience. And if there's anyone here this morning without Christ, I encourage you, submit to His will. Trust in Christ as your Savior. And then finally, for the believers, we're to abide in Christ, allow the Spirit to work through us, and to be obedient to God's will for our life. Dear Lord, we thank You for this day. Thank You for this passage. Please bless this invitation. I pray that You'll guide and direct. And Lord, I pray If you have worked in anyone's heart here this morning, I pray that you will. Well, Lord, I pray they get things settled with you.